Men, we have been truly blessed as English-speaking people that God has given us His Word translated into our language, and our English Bible, the King James Version, not only does it convey accurately the meaning of the text, which is obviously the most important thing, that we get the meaning of God's Word, but it also gives the same style and power and majesty and poetry of the original as well. You know, you could accurately translate something into another language and get the same meaning across, but you could do it in such a way where it would sound awkward or weird or give the wrong impression. Think about how many words there are in English that essentially mean the same thing, but they have a different connotation to them. You know, like for example, I could say thin, slender, slim, skinny, beanpole, right? And these are all similar in meaning, but yet they would give you a completely different feel when you heard them, right? And so it's important when you translate something that you convey not just the actual literal meaning, but also it should feel like the original. And the thing about the King James Bible is that it's powerful. Not only does it give you the right meanings, but it's got the power and the poetry of the original. Now, the title of my sermon this morning is Dumb Things in the ESV. Dumb Things in the ESV. Now, our church is King James Bible only, and with a lot of people today, that's unpopular. And in fact, people would think that if you're King James only, it's just because you're uneducated, or you're just resistant to change, or you're steeped in tradition. But folks, that's not the case at all. The King James Bible, I believe, is the Word of God without error. You know, God has allowed the most important language in the world, English, to have His Word accurately translated. And so that, why would that surprise us that in His wisdom and in His providence, obviously God knew that English is going to be the most important language in the world, with literally billions of speakers if you include second language speakers. And so God allowed His Word to be preserved in the original Greek and Hebrew, accurately translated into English. And the reason that we're King James Bible only is because the modern versions have two serious problems with them. Okay? Number one is that they translate from corrupt manuscripts. So they translate from newer, better archaeological findings. But what we believe is that God wouldn't have allowed His true word to be buried for centuries. Amen. So if something is dug up that, whoa, this is a brand new text that reads differently, but it's older, well, something that's been dug out of the earth can't be the true Word of God, because the true Word of God has been believed and preached nonstop for the last 2,000 years since the New Testament was written. So if you dug something up that's different, it's something that was discarded. The Word of God that God has been using, the Bible that He's been using for the last 2,000 years, is the traditional text. Something that's a new discovery of ancient documents is ancient trash that you discovered. So number one problem with the modern versions is that they're from the wrong text. But number two, the problem is that they're just bad translations. They're just low quality. They're poor quality. They're not done by people who are actually good at the original languages, nor are they done by people who are good at translating things into English. So I want to show you just some of the stupid things in the modern versions, in the ESV. And I'm going to use the ESV as an example because I spent so much time picking on the NIV and other sermons, I decided to pick on the ESV today. These are two of the most popular modern versions. But virtually everything I show you today from the ESV, it's going to be the same in the NIV or the New Living or all these other garbage modern versions, because they all copy each other. And the King James is the only Bible worth reading in English in 2021. We are King James only for a reason. Let's start looking at these, though. Jump in, if you would, at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. I want to get through as many. I've got pages and pages of dumb things, and so I want to get through as many of them as I possibly can this morning. But one of the dumbest things in the modern versions is how they translate with this word imitate. Imitate. So the King James will use this really hard word, follow. But the new versions will use the word imitate. So instead of following an example, it becomes imitating an example. Now, isn't that the reason why people want us to get rid of the King James? It's too archaic, too hard to understand. But really, there's nothing hard to understand about following Christ, following an example. And that's actually the right, correct translation. Listen to what they do with this word imitate, and you're going to see how absurd this is. Look, if you would, at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 7. You know, for yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. Listen to what the ESV says. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. Look at verse 9. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. As opposed to the King James saying an example to follow. Now here's the problem with this word imitate. When you think of the word imitate, almost every context in which we use this word today, it has to do with something that's fake or artificial or not real. Okay. So like, for example, what if I talk to you about imitation crab, imitation meat, imitation leather? What would you say about all those things? It's fake. Okay, what if I were to imitate someone? If I said, hey, I'm going to imitate Pastor Jimenez, would that be positive toward him or negative toward him?
Negative.
If I'm doing an imitation of someone, I'm making fun of them. I'm basically not showing them proper respect if I'm imitating them. And if something's imitation, it's cheap, it's of a lower quality. And here's the thing about imitating. Imitating is basically following someone to the point of absurdity. Like if someone imitated me, then if I scratch my head, they're going to scratch their head. If I wipe my nose, they're going to wipe their nose as well. You know, it'd be like following me down to the last detail, mimicking everything I do. These are all things that come to mind when you hear the word imitate. And even if you use imitate in a positive way, like, hey, you need to imitate, you know, your brother's good example or something. You know, even then it would seem like you're basically an imposter, kind of trying to pretend to be something that you're not. You know, this is just a bad choice of words. And just sit back and listen to these verses that I'm going to read for you from the ESV. Remember your leaders who have spoken to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. In the King James, it says follow their faith. Now, should we follow the faith of leadership or should we imitate their faith? Imitate sounds like you're a fake imposter trying to make yourself look like a godly person. So you're imitating them. This is a very bad choice of words. And listen to the stupidity of this verse. 3 John verse 11 in the ESV. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Now think about that. If I hear that as a native English speaker, born and raised in America, and having read lots of American literature, if I hear somebody say, don't imitate evil, imitate good, to me, imitating evil would be like going like this, you know, like pretending to kill people or like pretend, right? What does that mean? Don't, oh, look at that, huh? Thank you, I'll be here all evening. But anyway, the thing is, you know, don't imitate evil sounds like, you know, you shouldn't be like miming evil. Or that you shouldn't be like acting it out or pretending or something. But do pretend to do what's good. You know, this word imitate is just a foolish word. Listen to how the King James reads. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good.
Amen.
Now, I think anybody can tell what the better translation is here. And which one's easier to understand? The King James saying, follow that which is evil. Follow not that which is evil, but follow that which is good. Versus, don't imitate evil, imitate good. Listen to this, 1 Corinthians 4:16. I urge you then, be imitators of me. 1 Corinthians 11:1. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. King James says, follow me as I follow Christ. Now, which one are we actually supposed to do? Are we supposed to imitate Jesus Christ or are we supposed to follow Jesus Christ?
Follow.
Obviously, we're supposed to follow him. He left us an example to follow in his steps, not like we're imitating him. First of all, it'd be impossible to imitate Jesus because we never even saw him walk this earth. We've only read about him in the Bible. And an imitation actually implies a very extreme level of mimicry or following exactly, you know. And so here's the thing. If the Bible is telling us to imitate men of God, then basically we have to walk like them, talk like them, dress like them. And that's almost like a cult level of following at that point when you're being an imitator. And an imitator, Let me, for you children of the 90s, it's being a poser is what it is. Okay. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children.
And you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God.
Yeah, I don't want to go to some imitation church, amen? I want to go to a church that's following Christ. Accept no imitation.
So that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise.
And NIV is the same thing, 1 Corinthians 4:16.
I urge you to imitate me.
Okay, go back to Genesis chapter 3. So that was the first dumb thing I want to point out in the ESV, and not the last. The first one is that, you know, it does this over and over again. It chooses a really poor choice of words. It uses these awkward words that we would never use in English. No one speaking normal English would say, I urge you to imitate me. Please imitate me. No one would ever say that. When I was a kid, you'd go crying to mom and dad, he's imitating me. He's mocking me. I mean, why don't they just say mock? Because, you know, mock can also mean to duplicate or to imitate or mimic, right? Why not just say, be mockers of me as I mock Christ?
Well, because technically, you know, a mockingbird is not making fun of anybody. It's just repeating stuff.
It's a stupid choice of words, okay? Translating isn't just about getting a word that means that. It's about getting the right word that has the right feeling and the right connotation and the right meaning. Be followers of Christ. We don't want to just obsessively follow men of God and follow their every mannerism. And we have to eat what they eat and walk like them, talk like them, wear our hair like them, dress like them. That's ridiculous. That's like a cult thing. We're supposed to follow their faith. We're supposed to follow their example, not mimic them or imitate them. That is absurd. Now go back to Genesis 3. I'm going to show you another stupid translation in the ESV. Genesis chapter 3, verse 16 says this. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. So this is after sin has entered into the world. And the man's punishment is that he's going to work by the sweat of his face all the days of his life, and the earth's going to bring forth thorns, and so he's going to have to work hard to make a living. And that's what we all do, right? We all work hard to make a living. And then the woman, he says to her, that he's going to multiply her sorrow and her conception. In sorrow, she's going to bring forth children. Her desire shall be to her husband, and he shall rule over her. Okay. Now, this makes sense. You know, women desire to please their husband. Their husband is in authority over them, and they have their own pain that they go through. We go through pain as men by going out and working hard by the sweat of our face, physically working hard, and then women have a painful childbirth. You know, if you think about it, chimpanzees, you know, give birth to their babies, and it's kind of a piece of cake. The baby just kind of pops out, and it's no big deal. Whereas human beings, you know, have a difficult childbirth, and they usually need someone else to help them give birth. Someone else has to catch the baby and help them out, right? This is part of the result of sin on our world, the fallen world. Listen to what the ESV says, okay? You're looking down at your Bible in Genesis 3:16 in the King James. The ESV says, to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. So notice how the ESV says the exact opposite of what the King James says. Instead of saying your desire will be to your husband, it says your desire will be contrary to your husband. Not only is the ESV contradicting the King James, the ESV is contradicting the ESV from 10 years ago. Because this is a new change to the ESV. This is from the 2016 edition of the ESV. If we go back to an older edition of the ESV, it reads like the King James. Your desire shall be to your husband. So even within one version, you can't even trust the ESV not to contradict itself from one year to the next. You could be reading the ESV and, oh, I love the ESV. And then 5 years later, the ESV says something different. I mean, not only are these translations wrong, but they don't even stay the same. Like our King James Bible says the same thing it said in 1611. You can go look at the 1611 replica, since people lie and say that it has changed so many times. Well, that's why we have a museum-quality replica at the back of the church of the 1611 edition, and you can look up your favorite passages and see that they say the exact same thing. There are some typos in it, but the translation is the same. Okay. Whereas the ESV is constantly changing. Now, let me just prove to you how wrong the ESV here is and how bad this translation is. Flip over to Genesis 4, verse 7. Here's what you have to understand is that the same exact wording is used in Genesis 3:16 and in Genesis 4:7. And I'm going to show you what kind of corrupt doctrine you're going to get from the ESV with this verse. It says in Genesis 4:7, this is God speaking to Cain. If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted, and if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Now, this is kind of a tough verse, so let's stop and interpret this, okay? God's telling Cain, if you do well, you'll be accepted. That part's easy to understand, right? And if you don't do well, sin lies at the door. That's pretty easy to understand too, right? Now, this last part is the tricky part, and here's what's tricky about it. When it says, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him, that's connected to the first part of the verse, not the second part of the verse. Okay? You got to connect. The second part of the verse is like a parenthetical, and that's connected to the first part. So when it says, unto thee shall be his desire, it's saying, if you do well, unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Who's the he or the him here? Okay, well, the he or the him is Abel, his younger brother. Now, a he or a him is a person. Okay, if we were referring to sin, it would say it. Sin is an it. Sin is not a person. Okay, Abel is a person. So here's what God is basically telling Cain. He's saying, look, Cain, you're the elder brother. You know, you're the one who's supposed to be the one who's in charge or the one who gets the birthright, the one who basically is the leader in the family. And he's saying, if you do well, basically Abel, your younger brother, is going to desire to follow you and you will rule over him, right? As it should be, as is normal in a family where the elder brother inherits and he has authority over the younger siblings. But he's saying, if you don't do well, then sin lieth at the door. If you do well, you'll be accepted not only by God, but also your younger brother will want to follow you because he's a righteous young man, and his desire will be to you, and you will rule over him. As opposed to it being backwards where the younger brother takes the ascendancy. And here's the thing, if you study the book of Genesis, this is a major theme in the book of Genesis, the elder versus the younger brother. Because you've got Esau is the oldest, Jacob's younger, and Jacob ends up being the ruler, right? Jacob surpasses Esau, and you have the same thing with Ishmael and Isaac. You know, Isaac is the one who becomes more important. And then you have Ephraim and Manasseh. And it's just, we could go on and on, just example after example. That's like one of the major themes of the book of Genesis, this elder versus younger brother. That makes perfect sense in the King James. It makes sense. Now let's read it in the ESV. You're looking down at your Bible there in Genesis 4:7. ESV says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Here's the problem, my friend, is that basically that's the exact same wording as Genesis 3:16. So stop and think about this. Don't lose me now. I know I'm going a little deep here. Pay attention. You're about to get the payoff here, okay? In the King James, basically the woman, her desire is to her husband, and he rules over her. That's the natural order of the world. The woman's desire is toward her husband, he rules over her. In the King James, he says the same type of wording about Cain and Abel, saying, if you do well as a leader, Cain, then Abel will desire to follow you and you will rule over him. Okay. In the ESV, he says to the woman, your desire will be contrary to your husband, but he will rule over you. Basically just teaching that just intrinsically women just don't want to obey their husbands. Now, this is like a MGTOW approved version. It's like a woman-hating version, basically just saying that, oh, women, just if they obey their husband, it's not because they ever want to. They just have to be forced because they just have no desire to please their husband. That's not true because women by nature want to please their husband. You know, unless they've been influenced by feminism and the world's garbage. Obviously, we all have a sinful nature, but there is an innate desire in women, even if they're not even Christians, they have an innate desire to please, and they want to please their husband. They desire to love their husband. You know, the ESV is making it sound like there's just this insurmountable barrier here between the man and his wife. Like she just is contrary to him, and he has to just rule over her in spite of that. But not only that, if you compare it with Genesis 4, verse 7, basically the ESV is equating the woman to sin. Think about it. Look down at your Bible, or you can't look at the ESV because you threw it in the trash, but it says, sin lieth in the door, and its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. So basically, here's what he's saying in the ESV. And I know this is complicated, but here's what he's saying in the ESV. He's saying that the wife is basically this person whose desire is contrary to yours, but you have to rule over her. And then it's saying that sin has a desire that's contrary to you, but you have to rule over it. So basically, sin in your life is exactly the same as a wife in your life. Does everybody see what I'm saying? Folks, that's what the ESV is saying. The ESV is crazy. Like, the ESV is saying that sin has a desire contrary to yours, but you have to rule over it. The wife has a desire contrary to yours, but you have to rule over it. So wife equals sin? Like basically a wife in your life is sort of like having sin in your life. First of all, it's absurd to think that you can rule over sin anyway. Like how do you rule over sin? It almost, you know what it almost makes it sound like? Like you can have sin in your life and just kind of have it under control and just have like this tame pet sin that you have tamed and take care of. Right next to your tamed pet wife who doesn't want to be there. Who doesn't love you, doesn't want to follow you, but you got to rule over her anyway. Just like your sin in your life doesn't love you, but you got to just rule over that sin. Do you see how God is actually teaching something good about the way marriage is supposed to work and explaining the results? Whereas the ESV is like a woman-hating doctrine where women are just inherently against their husbands. And where, just like sin is against people. Women are like sin, according to the ESV. It's really garbage. So go, if you would, to 1 Samuel chapter 13. That's a pretty dumb thing in the ESV. Even a lot of ESV people freaked out when that came out. Because like I said, that's a new change. That changed like 5 years ago or something. Before that, it said just what the King James said. And many people have put that together with Genesis 4:7 and said, wait a minute, what are you trying to say here? So there are a lot of things going on there in Genesis 3:16. I hope I explained it to you in a way that you understood. Look at 1 Samuel 13, verse 1 says in the King James, Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel, and on and on. The ESV says, Saul lived for 1 year and then became king. Now, that's pretty young to become king, right? Especially when we know Saul was like head and shoulders above the people, and he's out. You know, we just read the lengths of all those babies during the announcements, and, you know, they were all under 2 feet long. And so, you know, he lived 1 year and then he reigned. The ESV UK version, so the American version of the ESV says, Saul lived for 1 year and then became king. The UK version says this, Saul was years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for and 2 years over Israel. Saul was, and that's exactly how the RSV reads and the new RSV. Saul was years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for and 2 years over Israel. Well, so much for, you know, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. So much for heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Basically, what these false modern Bibles are saying is that something's missing. They're putting dots and saying it's missing, it's gone, we can't find it. And then some of the other modern versions just insert random numbers into here. Like some of them say he's 30 and 2 years old. Some of them say he's 40 and 2 years old. And they put in parentheses because they're just adding it. When the King James is accurately translating it as Saul reigned 1 year And when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, he did thus and so. Now, that might not be the way that we talk today. Like, today, we don't talk that way. We don't say, he reigned 1 year, and then when he had reigned 2 years, he did this. But the Bible talks that way all the time, and so does lots of other ancient literature. You know, like, one of the things that you read a lot in ancient, like in the Iliad and the Odyssey, it'll be like, hey, they besieged Troy for 9 years, and then in the 10th year, this is what happened. That's a common theme in literature. It's in the Bible all the time. Hey, six things does the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. This is called, N/N+1 numerical parallelism, you know, which is a stupid made-up term about this. But the point is that this is normal. He reigned 1 year, and then when he'd reigned 2 years, here's what he did. This is a literary device that the Bible uses, that other literature uses all the time. But the modern versions want you to think something's missing. Saul was ... years old. Okay. And then the ESV says, well, he lived for 1 year, and then he became king. And then the Douay-Rheims Catholic Bible says Saul was a child of 1 year when he began to reign. So basically, the Douay-Rheims just spells it out. He's a one-year-old child when he began to reign. Now, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that Saul is a grown man that is taller than everyone else in the nation of Israel when he began to reign. He was a very tall man. He was not a one-year-old. Okay. But this is why the title of the sermon is Dumb Things in the NIV, or the Dumb Things in the ESV. It's dumb. You know, imitate the churches of God? That's a dumb translation. Okay. Oh, yeah. You know, sin. Rule over sin like you rule over your wife. That's weird. Okay? And then we get to this. King Saul's a one-year-old when he begins to reign. It's absurd. Let's go to the next dumb thing in the ESV. Go to Daniel chapter 2. I keep wanting to say NIV because that was the original title of the sermon. And I switched it to ESV because I just found more dumb stuff in the ESV. But there, most of these are all in the NIV as well. Go to Daniel chapter 2. This is a story that might be familiar to you. But it makes perfect sense in the King James, and it makes no sense in the modern versions. Okay. Daniel chapter 2, verse 1, in the King James, it says, and in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled, and his sleep brake from him. Okay, so everybody understands, right? I mean, he's having dreams, his spirit is troubled, and his sleep breaks from him, right? So he wakes up upset. And we've all done this. We've all had dreams at night that bothered us, and we woke up in a panic. We kind of jerked awake, right? Our sleep break from us, and we're just kind of like sweating or hyperventilating or scared or upset because you had some crazy dream. And sometimes you can't even remember what the dream was, right? Sometimes you wake up and you don't even know what you dreamed. Verse 2, then the king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king, and the king said to them, I've dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the thing is gone from me. Now, what does that mean? I mean, what does he mean when he says, the thing is gone from me? I don't remember what I dreamed. Doesn't that make sense?
Yeah.
So because he doesn't remember what the dream was, because the thing is gone from him, and he doesn't remember it, he demands that they tell him both the dream and the interpretation, which is obviously impossible for them to do. It's hard enough to interpret dreams, but how are you going to be able to tell the dream and the interpretation? Now, why is he making this outrageous demand? Because he really wants to know the answer, and he forgot the dream. And it's bothering him. He can't get over it. And so he wants to know. So he has this outrageous desire. Listen to the ESV. You follow along in the King James. I'm going to start in verse 3 from the ESV. And the king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream. Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Syriac and Aramaic are the same language. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the word from me is firm. So instead of the thing is gone from me, the word from me is firm. You haven't said anything yet. What's firm? You haven't made any declarations yet. The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb and your houses shall be laid ruins. What's missing? What's missing is the fact that he forgot the dream. Because the fact that he forgot the dream is why he's demanding to know the dream and the interpretation. If he actually remembered the dream, and he was really that upset that it bothered him that much, he wouldn't just say, well, I'm just going to do this weird test and see if you guys can do this outrageous thing. Because if he really wants to know the answer, he's going to tell people, this is what I dreamed, now somebody explain it to me. The reason that he can't do that is because he doesn't remember. So then he comes up with all the other things. But here's what's funny. So here's the thing. I've read this in Aramaic several times, read the whole section of Daniel in Aramaic many times, and let me tell you something. The King James is translating this literally what it says. The thing is gone from me. That's what it says in the original. What they're doing is they're interpreting it. They're basically saying, well, the thing has gone from me. That means like, you know, the thing has gone out of my mouth. You see what I'm saying? Like, that's the way they're interpreting this. Like, there's no word in the original that says anything about being firm or anything. It's basically just like, the word is gone from me. So therefore, it's a firm deal. So they're adding this interpretation, but it's like they don't even get the story. It doesn't even make sense. Now, here's what's funny. In English, with the literal translation from the original here, the thing is gone from me. I mean, didn't we all kind of figure out what that meant the first time we read this as a child? I mean, I remember reading this as a kid, and when he said, the thing's gone from me, I immediately knew as a little kid, like, he doesn't remember the dream. The thing is gone from him. But the translators of these modern versions come up with such crazy stuff, like, oh, the word from me is firm. And it's funny, I was talking to a guy that was literally on staff, or he was in pastoral leadership of an ESV church. And I made reference to this story. And he's like, what are you talking about? And I'm like, you remember when he forgot the dream? And he's like, huh? And then it's like, and then we looked it up and we realized that the reason he didn't know what I was talking about is because the ESV basically tells the story so differently that the analogy didn't work that I was making because of the fact that it says something totally different. This just shows you an example of just a bad quality translation where the guys don't know the original language. They don't know how to bring it into English properly. Okay, it's just another example of something dumb in the ESV. Go if you would to Matthew 19. I'm trying to get through as many of these as I can. Now look, folks, do these things matter?
Yes.
I mean, is the NIV just updating the language? Because that's what people say. Oh, the King James is too archaic. We got to update the language. Is that what these modern versions are doing? Just giving the language an update? They don't end up making it easier to understand. They're just different. And they're just wrong. You know, imitate is not easier to understand than follow, and it gives you the wrong kind of following. Okay, it's the wrong type of following that's over the top. Look at Matthew chapter 19, verse 17. Actually, hold on, let me turn there because I want to start reading one verse earlier than that in verse number 16 of Matthew 19. The Bible reads, and behold, one came and said unto him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto me, why callest thou me good? There's none good but one, that is God. But if thou would enter into life, keep the commandments. And what he's explaining, what Jesus is showing this guy is that this guy thinks that he's totally without sin. And Jesus is showing him that he is a sinner. Because this guy thinks that he can go to heaven by keeping all the commandments. So then the guy claims, oh, I've already kept all the commandments. And then Jesus says, okay, well then, go sell what you have and give to the poor and take up your cross and follow me. He's showing him that he's not as perfect as he thought. But even before that, Jesus starts out by telling the guy, why callest thou me good? There's none good but one, and that's God. Now, didn't he just tell the guy, you're not good? By saying there's only good one that's good, and that's God. And then the guy still turns around and says he kept all the commandments. Did the guy get it or not?
No.
Whoop, went right over his head. Because here's the thing. Keeping God's commandments is impossible because we're sinners, and nobody's done it. Because there's only one that's good, and that's God. Now, is Jesus saying that he's not God here? No, because that would be Jesus saying that he's not good. I think anyone who calls himself a Christian would admit that Jesus is good.
Amen.
Well, guess what? If Jesus is good, He's God. Because among humans, there's none good, no, not one. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. There's none righteous, no, not one. So either Jesus is good and he's God, or he's neither. Because there's only one that's good. And he doesn't say, stop calling me good. He says, why callest thou me good? Because he often spoke in riddles and parables and dark sayings because people have to think about and interpret what he said. He doesn't always speak clearly. He speaks to his disciples clearly, and we get to read the clear teachings in the Word of God, but he speaks often to the unsaved people and the multitudes. He speaks to them in riddles and parables and dark sayings, and they get confused. And what's pictured there is the fact that unsaved people can't understand God's word. You know, you have to be saved to understand. That's why he only makes things clear to his disciples and to the multitude. He speaks in parables without explaining them many times. Everybody get it?
Yep.
Why callest thou me good? There's none good but one, that's God. Okay? Listen to the ESV. And he said to him, why do you ask me about what is good?
Wow.
There is only one who is good. So notice, he doesn't say that the one who is good is God, right? He doesn't explain that. And he doesn't say, why callest thou me good? He just says, why are you asking me about what is good? Now hold on a second. Shouldn't we be able to ask anybody about what's good?
Yeah.
Like, I should be able to walk up to Joe Blow on the street and ask him about what's good. Like, why are you asking me about what's good? There's only one that's good. So I can only ask that one that's good about something that's good? So I guess I can never ask a preacher. I can never ask any preacher about what is good because he's not God. Like, I can only ask God. So I can't ask my parents about what is good. I can't ask my pastor. I can't ask my friends. Is that stupid or what? It makes no sense. Of course, we can ask whoever we want about what's good. Anybody can tell us that stealing is bad. And you know, it's absurd. Hey, it's good to go to work. It's good to tell the truth. It's good to get married. It's good to have kids, right? Well, how dare you talk about that? You're not God. So in the King James, it makes sense. Why callest thou me good? There's none good but one, and that's God. Because he's trying to get him to see two things there. The surface meaning is, you're not good. You're a sinner, because all people are sinners. And then indirectly, he's to figure out eventually that Jesus is declaring himself to be God because he clearly is the good shepherd. So the ESV just completely butchers this. But here's what's funny. The ESV gets it right in Mark 10 and Luke 18. In Mark 10, the ESV says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Luke 18, why do you call me good? None is good except God alone. But then in Matthew 19, it has this absurd translation. Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one good. That's just wrong. It makes no sense. Go, if you would, to Jude. Go to the book of Jude. This is the last book before Revelation in the New Testament. And while you're turning to Jude, I'm going to give you a bonus one. Okay, the King James says, a man that hath friends must show himself friendly, and there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. What's the Bible teaching you there? A man that hath friends must show himself friendly. It's saying, look, if you want to have friends, you got to be a friend. If you do things for other people, if you're friendly toward other people, you're going to have friends. And here's the good thing about having friends. There's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. So, you know, having a good friend can sometimes do more for you than even having a physical brother. And so he says, a man that hath friends must show himself friendly. And here's the thing. Let's say you've been coming to church for a year and I don't have any friends. Nobody ever comes and talks to me. Okay, well, do you go talk to other people? I come here every week and I sit here and nobody approaches me. Well, how many people have you approached? You see what I'm saying? So we get this attitude of wanting everybody to reach out to us and be friendly to us. But really, we need to focus more on being a friend ourselves and reaching out to other people. You know, why don't you go greet visitors? And why don't you greet people even that are longtime members and get to know people? You can't just expect everybody else always to take that first step and come to you. If you want to have friends, and here's a great way to have friends at Faithful Word, show up to soul winning. Because then you're going to get paired up with somebody and you become friends because you work together on soul winning. And so that's a great way to make friends. So a man that hath friends must show himself friendly. And there's a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Listen to what the New American Standard and the ESV do to this. New American Standard. A person of too many friends comes to ruin.
Wow.
That's the same thing, right? A person of too many friends comes to ruin, but there's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. So, you know, be careful not to have too many friends, or it's going to ruin you. How could you come to ruin from having too many friends? Too many friends? I mean, look, if you have a ton of friends, when things go wrong, you got just a million people to call on. Because you got all these friends, and somebody's going to help you out. Somebody's going to take care of you. Nope, too many friends, you come to ruin. ESV, a man of many companions may come to ruin. But there's a friend who sticketh closer than a brother. Now, that doesn't make any sense. The King James makes perfect sense. Amen. A man that hath friends must show himself friendly. And haven't we quoted that verse a million times in our lives? Even the famous verses that Christians have taught and preached and believed for centuries are fair game for the modern versions to just completely butcher into something meaningless. You know, careful not to get too many friends now. Jude, look at Jude verses 22 and 23. It says in the King James, "If some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh." Now, when it comes to reaching people with the gospel, when it comes to saving people, pulling them out of the fire, right? Winning souls to Christ, different people are going to be reached by a different approach. See, I could get up and scream some hellfire and damnation sermon, and some people would be like, "You're going to turn people off with that. People don't want that. People don't like that. That's not going to work." But actually, those kind of rip-roaring, screaming and yelling hellfire and damnation sermons end up bringing a lot of people to Christ.
Amen.
But they're not going to bring everybody to Christ because a lot of people can't handle that. A lot of people, that's not what's going to reach them. Hellfire and damnation is not going to reach them. But is hellfire and damnation going to reach anybody?
Yes.
Absolutely. You know, lots of people are reached by the hard preaching and the screaming and yelling and the fire and damnation. You know, a lot of people have been reached that way. A lot of people are saved through fear. But then there are other people who that's not going to fit their personality. You know, as soon as they hear somebody raise their voice, they're just like, "Oh, turn this off. Can't listen to this." Right? Do you think there are people who sometimes when they hear a preacher get loud, they just turn it off because they just, "I don't like that style"? Of course. So this is why God uses different people and different styles to reach different people. Like, every preacher shouldn't be like me. You know, if somebody said, "Well, I want my pastor to be just like Pastor Anderson." If the world were just filled with Pastor Andersons, yeah, okay, we'd have some darn good doctrine, okay? But here's the thing, though. This, my style's not going to reach everybody. My style's going to be way too abrasive for some people or too deep for some people. Or, you know, different people are going to be reached by different styles. And here's the thing. Another way that we could reach people that has nothing to do with fire and damnation is with compassion. Right? What if I just showed someone the love of Christ and showed them compassion and was kind and gentle unto them? Could that lead to that person wanting to get saved?
Yes.
And wanting to follow Christ? If they see a Christian being kind and compassionate and gentle and loving, they might look at that and say, "Wow, you know, I've never seen this before. And I want to get to know Christ as well so that I can have that kind of love in my heart that you have in your heart." Would that be a way of reaching someone with the gospel? Absolutely. And in fact, every Christian to an extent is going to use both of these. You know, some people we're going to save with fear and other people we're going to have compassion. So even myself, I'm going to use both. You're going to use both. We should all be doing both because we don't want to go all the way to one extreme. We want to use both. And here's the thing. We have to discern which people are going to, you know, like if, you know, figure out which people need. Like, think about, let's say I'm working with somebody, right? You can kind of tell that guy that's going to appreciate the hard preaching.
Right.
Even though he's an unsaved guy, but maybe he's kind of uncouth. You know, you're not going to hand him a sermon on the love of God. He's kind of a bad dude and he's a little bit uncouth. You're probably going to pass him, you know, sodomite reprobates or something. You know, you're going to pass him a sermon called Be Drunken and Spew. You know, you're going to pass him you're going to give him the hard stuff. Right? But some, you know, kind, meek office lady, you don't necessarily want her very first sermon to be, you know, some kind of just a face rip. It might just be overkill for her at that stage, you know. And so you might give her the sermon on Jesus wept, you know, or whatever. And she might connect with that more. And you know what? I preach both. You know, I've preached a lot of Jesus wept type sermons. In fact, I preached a sermon called Jesus wept. It was one of my favorite sermons. And I've also preached all the screaming and yelling, you know, melting as a snail and whatever. But the King James makes sense here, doesn't it? You know, some people you're going to have compassion to reach them. Other people you're going to save with fear, right? Pulling them out of the fire. Okay, listen to what the ESV says. You look down at your Bible in Jude 22. ESV says, have mercy on those who doubt. Now, it's hard to even see where you're like, well, where are we, Pastor Anderson? That's verse 22, believe it or not. It's so different, you can't even see the connection. Like the King James says, of some have compassion making a difference, which makes sense because he's setting up verse 23. And of others, you know, save with fear. Have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. So here, basically, you've got three groups of people, and the mercy and fear people are the same people. Everybody hear that? Listen to this. Have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. I mean, you're kind of just like, who are we talking about? You know, be merciful to those who doubt. Save other people from the fire. I thought we're saving everybody from the fire. It's the difference is we're saving them with fear versus compassion. Some people it's fear, some people it's compassion. Because by the fear of the Lord is above to the wise to depart from hell beneath. Right? The fear of the Lord leads you to escape hell. So basically, these people are like, well, be merciful to these people who are doubting, and then save people, and then other people mix mercy with fear, and it's like, well, I don't know what to do. So again, it's just crazy. It's because they're from Greek manuscripts that were literally copied by people who many have theorized that some of the people who were copying these manuscripts didn't even speak Greek. That they were literally just copying what they saw on the page because there's so much gibberish in them. Because when you're reading Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, you'll come to places that are gibberish. And this is one of those places where the Greek in the messed up new manuscripts, you know, keeps like repeating. It's all out of order and jumbled and repeating something. Whereas the King James from the traditional text makes perfect sense. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 5, or 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're going to look at both 5 and 6 quickly. I'm just trying to blast through these last few in the end here. And folks, I hope you're seeing, you say, what's the point of preaching a sermon like this? You know, I hope you're seeing why it's so important that we're King James. We don't just read the King James Bible as a preference. We just think it sounds cool because we're just these kind of dungeon and dragon types. And so we just kind of like all the these and the thous. It makes it feel like Lord of the Rings. No, friend. Hey, we like the King James because it's the Word of God, because it's right. Because it conveys the power and truth of the original. It isn't filled with all these statements that make no sense. Weird wording, bad choice of words, wrong definition, goofing up stories. And, you know, I don't use this word very often because it's kind of a dumb word, misogynistic. But that is truly misogynistic because, you know, misogynistic means woman-hating. And a lot of good guys get accused of being misogynistic just because they believe in roles for men and women. I'm not misogynistic. But here's the thing. When you're basically equating a woman to sin, and how she's just basically inherently doesn't want to please her husband. I mean, that is a misogynistic view. That's like what the MGTOWs would say, you know, the men going their own way. Who knows what I'm talking about with the MGTOWs? Yeah. It's these women-hating dudes who believe all women are bad, or they'll sometimes say all American women are bad. You know, you got to go to a third world country in order to find a decent woman. That's what they'll tell you. They've been reading the ESV, you know, so they have to rule over some third world chick because of the fact that they can't, you know, get an American woman to follow them or whatever. But you know what? Honestly, though, women want to please their husband, by the way. Now, obviously, we all have a sinful nature. We all have rebellion in our lives. But there's also something innate in women that wants to please and that wants to follow their husband. That's why even unsaved people, non-Christian people, even atheists often have their relationship in such a way where the husband is the leader. Because it's just natural. It's just normal. It's not like we just have to just drag our wives kicking and screaming to obey us every step of the way. But that's what the ESV is teaching. And just the comparison with sin is truly mind-blowing. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 5 says this, "Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain." And here's what the Bible is saying. This is not a two-way street. Gain is not necessarily godliness. But godliness is gain. Does everybody see that? This is not a two-way street, though. So, for example, what if the church grows to 5,000 people? Does that automatically mean it's a godly church?
No.
No. But is a godly church going to grow and multiply? Yes, a godly church is going to grow and multiply. Not necessarily overnight, not necessarily going to be running 5,000, because broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Straight is the gate, narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. But a church that's serving God and winning souls to Christ is going to grow and multiply. There are going to be new people being saved and baptized and new growth. Okay? But is gain godliness? No. But is godliness gain? Also, here's the thing. Godliness is gain all by itself. Just because if you're godly, it's like its own reward. I mean, being godly is a gain for you. Nobody would say, oh, there's no point in being godly. No, being godly is gain. But what about financial gain? Think about, because when we say gain, you know, some of you just are thinking about the gym, you know, the gains. But, you know, when we talk about gain, usually we think of money, like gainful employment. Okay? And so here's the thing. Is gain godliness? What if I'm just making millions of dollars per year? Does that just mean I'm godly? See, look how God's blessing me. Look how much money I have. Being a millionaire doesn't make you godly.
Right.
But godliness with contentment is great gain. Because here's the thing. If you're a godly person, even if you don't have hardly any money at all, you feel like a millionaire sometimes. Because you're just so happy with everything that you have, and you're eating your food, and you're sleeping in your bed, and you're just like, I have everything I want. You're more satisfied than the millionaire, even with your low income. So godliness is gain. But is gain godliness? This is not a two-way street. Listen to what the ESV does here. You're looking at 1 Timothy 6, 5. Instead of perverse disputings, the ESV has constant friction. Constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Did you hear what he just said?
Yeah.
They think that godliness is a means of gain. And you know what? Godliness is gain. Slow down and say that again. These people think that godliness is gain, man. But godliness is gain. That makes no sense.
Exactly.
The Bible says they think gain is godliness, when in reality, it's godliness is gain. Does everybody see the difference? Man, I'm sick of people saying that gain is godliness. I mean, I'm sick of people saying that godliness is gain because godliness is gain, man. What kind of drugs were they on when they translated this? I mean, is anybody home? That's weird. What's the title of the sermon? Dumb stuff in the ESV. All right, go back to chapter 5. I could have just made a whole sermon, dumb stuff in 1 Timothy in the ESV. Because look, I'm telling you, man. Look, you think the creator of the universe writes dumb stuff?
No.
Hey, everything that God does is perfect. It's right. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And not only is God's word perfect, but it's sweet in our mouths.
Amen.
It's sweet like honey. Sweeter than honey. Okay. The ESV takes God's word and makes it a joke. Goofs it up, goofs up the doctrine, goofs up the language, just makes it sound stupid, makes 1 Timothy sound stupid. Hey, just in this book alone, I could show you just what the ESV does. But look at 1 Timothy chapter 5. In the King James, it says in verse 19, "Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear." Okay, so verse 19 is saying that, you know, against an elder, you should not receive an accusation unless there are two or three witnesses. So if somebody comes to you and tells you, "Hey, Pastor so-and-so is a drunk. You know, Pastor so-and-so is committing adultery. Pastor so-and-so, whatever." He's saying, you know, you should just completely blow that off. Why? Because pastors are constantly going to be attacked and lied about. I mean, you should hear the voicemails that come in on our church voicemail. I mean, and I remember listening to a sermon 20 years ago by Brother Hiles about how women would call the church pretending to be prostitutes, saying, "Hey, Jack didn't pay his bill," or whatever. Some faggot literally called the church this week and is like, "Oh, hey, Pastor Anderson, I haven't seen you on Grindr in a while. You know, I want to get back together and be a fag with you." It's like, that's the kind of weird junk that people are going to do to pastors and accuse them of all these crazy outlandish accusations. I mean, look, I've had people accuse me of being a Jesuit, a Mormon, working for NASA. I mean, people claim that I got kicked out of Bible college, which is not true. I was on the dean's list, good grades, everything was going. I left the college because the pastor started teaching heresy. And I got counsel from my pastor back home, and he told me that I should leave the college. But then people say, "Oh yeah, I was his roommate at Hiles Anderson," and blah, blah. Roommate? I was married with three kids. "Yeah, I was in the same dormitory with Pastor Anderson." I didn't live in a dormitory. I was a married man with three kids. But people just come up with crazy, false accusations, railing accusations. And especially if you're a well-known pastor, you're going to get all kinds of crank calls. You're going to get all kinds of accusations. And you're going to have people who just want to malign you. So they're going to lie about me. They're going to lie about my wife. They're going to lie about my children all day long. And so here's what the Bible says. Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. He's saying, look, don't take everything seriously that you hear about a pastor unless there's actual witnesses, not just some railing, "Oh, he did this," or "I saw this," or whatever. It's like, well, okay, you got to back that up with some evidence, right? You got to verify that. So don't receive an accusation against an elder, but before two or three witnesses. And here's the thing, I'll take it a step further. I don't believe that you should receive an accusation against anyone, but before two or three witnesses. This passage is specifically about pastors, but I think that you should just apply this across the board anyway. I think God is just specifically talking about pastors in this passage, because this is a passage about pastors. But you know what? We should show that same courtesy to anyone. And you know what? My default is when somebody comes to me telling me bad things about other people, my default is to just automatically not accept it until it's substantiated by someone else. That should be the default. But unfortunately, as Christians, a lot of times our default is just to believe everything. And a lot of people bring me stuff and tell me, "Did you know that brother so-and-so did this or she did this?" And the first thing I always say, "Well, did you hear them say that? Did you say?" "Well, no, but that's what everybody's saying." "Well, oh, well, who's saying it?" "Well, I don't know." I kid you not, I've had people tell me something and I said, "Did you hear that yourself?" "No." "Okay. Who did hear it?" "Well, everybody's saying it." "No, who specifically heard them say that? Or who specifically saw that actually happen?" And you know what? I can't even count how many times that when I actually investigated, it turned out that it didn't even happen. It's not even real. And so therefore, we need to be careful to not just believe everything we hear about anyone. If somebody comes to you and tells you something bad about someone else in the church, if you didn't hear it and you didn't see it and you're not getting it from the mouth of two or three witnesses, it should be rejected out of hand. Don't even receive those accusations because they're just railing accusations. You know, and look, there have been times when something was even a serious accusation, but because it was coming from one person, I didn't receive it. And sometimes what I'll do is I'll pray and say, Lord, if this accusation is real, then please allow a second witness to come forward or allow a second witness to materialize because I'm not going to act on the word of one person against another person. You know, because it's just, we have to follow biblical principles. So it's pretty easy to see what the King James is saying. And then it says, them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. If you go back and look up Deuteronomy chapter 19, it talks about the fact that when false witnesses accuse someone, if they get caught being a false witness, punish them in the same way that others also may fear. It actually uses the same wording about other people fearing. Listen to what the ESV does. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Can somebody tell me what that even means? Do not admit a charge? What does that mean?
Maybe like court, admitting evidence in a court.
Okay, that's probably what it means. Yeah, like that's inadmissible in a court of law, like do not admit a charge against an elder. But let me ask you this, which one's easier to understand? Is the King James easier to understand? Or, you know, the King James uses this really hard word, receive. And then the ESV uses this really easy word, admit. And I think you're probably right. But you know what? I didn't even think about that. You know? But, you know, somebody who's schooled in legalese would probably think that. But your average Joe, that's a pretty tough thing to come up with. But either way, the King James is harder or easier to understand than admit a charge against an elder, except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. But I haven't even got to the part that I wanted to point out yet. Look at the next verse. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. That's a pretty big difference, isn't it? It's a pretty big difference between saying, them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear, and those that persist in sin. Now, persist is not in the original. That's the ESV's interpretation of, well, it's just people who do it over and over again. Look, if somebody, if I found out about somebody making a false accusation that was truly out of thin air, if somebody falsely accused someone of, you know, fornication, adultery, you know, some serious sin, right? And then it was found out that that person made that up and that it was a lie. Do you think we should just be like, well, just don't make a habit out of it? Or would that person get an instant serious rebuke in front of everyone? And so, you know, again, the ESV is just adding things. First of all, it makes the first part in verse 19 more difficult to understand. And even though what you brought up is a good interpretation of it, like admitting in a court of law, you could also think of other definitions of admit. So therefore, you could probably interpret this in a bunch of different ways, whereas receive is a little bit clearer. Don't receive the accusation. You know, if somebody's telling me something, I can either receive it or not receive. Say, hey, no, I'm rejecting what you're telling me. The opposite of receiving is rejecting. I mean, if the mailman shows up with a package at my door, I have two choices. I can either sign for it and receive it, or I can reject it. And when people bring you scuttlebutt that's unsubstantiated, you know what you do? You basically say, I'm not going to receive this. Return to sender, right? I'm not interested. Okay, and then just a couple of last things. I'm totally out of time. But here's just some, there's just a lot of weird wording and word order. Like in the King James, it says, now learn a parable of the fig tree. Isn't that hard to understand? Now learn a parable of the fig tree. The ESV, from the fig tree, learn its lesson. Or how about the King James? And I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed me. ESV, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom. From the fig tree, it's lesson learn. Learn the lesson from the fig tree, you must. You know, it's this weird, awkward word order, being different for the sake of being different. So again, I'm out of time, but I hope that you understand what I'm trying to do here in the sermon. I'm trying to show you that the King James Bible, if it ain't broke, don't fix it.
Amen.
Okay, the King James Bible is clear, it's powerful, it's majestic, it's poetic, it's accurate, it makes sense, it's logical, and the ESV, you know, even if you say, well, you know, you're just showing the worst stuff from the ESV, okay, but here's the thing, there's so many problems in the ESV. Do you really want to just roll the dice when you're reading the ESV, knowing that, like, you know, half the time or one-tenth of the time or even one-hundredth of the time, you're getting some goofed-up meaning that's not even in the original at all? You know, we need a Bible that we can trust. We need a Bible that we can rely on. And the good thing about the King James Bible, it's been around for 400 years. Everybody has scrutinized it. They've tried to find the problems. It's like a rock. It withstands all of the attacks. And so we can open this book every day knowing that this is what God said.
Amen.
And we have the mind of Christ, and we know what God said. We know what His Word is. Whereas with the ESV, you're rolling the dice whether this is one of the many goofed up passages. And friend, I only gave you the tiniest sampling. And plus, this morning's sermon is called Dumb Things in the ESV. I could preach another sermon called The ESV's Attack on the Trinity.
Right.
I could preach another sermon called The ESV's Attack on the Virgin Birth. I could preach another sermon called The ESV's Attack on the Doctrine of Hell. You know, things that are actually serious doctrines. The ESV's Attack on Salvation by Grace Through Faith.
Right.
I mean, easily, I could fill whole sermons. Those topics I just gave you, I'm not kidding. I could show you more examples in each of those sermons than I showed you this morning. This morning, I was just kind of focusing on fun things, just kind of goofy things, dumb things in the ESV. Because I want you to understand, it's not just the doctrinal problem with the ESV, it's also just how dumb it is.
Amen.
Yeah, it's got doctrinal problems, it also just sounds stupid. And look, it's embarrassing to me to tell someone, this is the Word of God, this is what I believe in, and then it sounds dumb. It's kind of like, well, but you know, I'm never embarrassed about this.
Amen.
You know, I can hand this to anybody, I can read this to anybody, show it to anybody, I'm never embarrassed about it. I'm always just like, yeah, you hear that? You know, you know, whereas, you know, with the ESV, it's just kind of like, oh, sorry, it's a little awkward. You know, it's a little awkward. The King James Bible is the Word of God. Read it, believe it, study it, and throw these new Bibles in the trash. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for blessing us with the Bible in our language. Thank you that we don't have to spend thousands of hours learning Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic in order to read your word. Thank you for allowing it to be translated accurately into modern English, Lord. And we just pray, Lord, that other countries across the world would also get the Bible translated into those languages. I know there are many languages that have great Bibles, but many that don't, Lord. And so I pray that missionaries and scholars would work on actually giving them the true Word of God and not churning out a bunch of ESVs in other languages, Lord. And Father, I just pray that you'd open the eyes of churches all across America, that they would reject this bogus counterfeit, this imitation of your word, Lord, and that they would actually get the real Bible in English, the King James Bible. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.